We're concluding a letter. It was written by about a 45-year-old man. He was Saul from the city of Tarsus, converted by God to become Paul, the apostle. He was at the end of his second missionary journey. It was somewhere in the early 50s A.D. We know that because of the account in the book of Acts when he had to appear before Gallio, and we know exactly when Gallio served in Corinth. But as he concluded that second missionary journey, as he sat in that city of Corinth with all of its troubles, he started writing a letter to a group of people he loved so much. And as he wrote this letter, he wrote to people that he had been with not long enough, humanly speaking, but long enough, divinely speaking, to see them totally transformed. And we covered that last week. And the transforming effect of the gospel is no less today than it was way back then. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that changes us from the inside out, and sometimes it takes longer for it to come out than other times. But Paul started writing as a 45-year-old veteran of the ministry, saved probably in his early to late 20s, somewhere the historians put it between 24 and 29 years of age. 10 years back home he spent with his family in Tarsus and getting beaten up for the gospel. He really proved himself there for 10 years. Backside of the desert experience. Then he launches out at about the age of 40 on his first missionary journey. He ministers, and then he goes on his second missionary journey, and now, after 5 years of continuous missionary journeys, he sits to write this epistle, perhaps his first epistle that he wrote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives to us all the aspects of what people that are genuinely born into God's kingdom look like. But at the end, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul brings up something that I hope will become as dear to your hearts as it has been throughout the centuries to the believers. He says, and, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, the Father, raised from the dead, and his name, Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, for just a minute, I want to remind you of the world into which the gospel came. I want to remind you what kind of people Paul talked to. Primarily in history, Christianity has done well with poor people. In fact, Jesus said that the poor were the ones that came to hear him willingly. James says, of such is the kingdom of God, that gladly come the poor. One man from Yale University wrote his doctoral dissertation. His name was Carcapino. Sounds like a good Italian. And he wrote his entire, he's not a Christian, he wrote his entire dissertation on the topic of daily life in ancient Rome. And I remember the first time I read his dissertation, it just overwhelmed me to think about what kind of people got this letter. Most of us think of the beautiful palatial homes that are preserved for us, say in Pompeii or whatever, the beautiful manors that had gardens and fountains, but the majority of the people that lived in the Roman Empire and the majority of the people that came to Christ didn't live in those palatial houses. They lived in what Carcapino describes as tenements. 3- and 4-story wooden structures with rickety staircases that often collapsed. He said in the city of Rome, loud crashes would be heard as these overloaded apartment houses would collapse. And there would be the moans and screams of the people that lived there. They had no plumbing. No plumbing at all. There were public latrines down in every one of the areas where they had to walk to go. And they were nothing like the lavish ones of the wealthy people. And to those people with no plumbing, living in tenement halls that often collapsed, most of them existing on bread given out for free by the government, welfare like we have today, and that's how the Roman emperors got reelected, because they fed masses of people, and they would vote for the one that fed them and gave them the games and occupations. Those poor people that had very little in life to live for, very little to look forward to, got these letters. Now, the wealthy got them too. But these poor people, he said to them, life is hard. You don't have much to look forward to. Verse 10, you need to start waiting for the Son. Waiting for Jesus Christ. That is something you can have in life to look forward to. You don't have much to look forward to in everyday life. If you're a slave, you have a lifetime of servitude with no gratitude. If you're a normal working person, you have a lifetime of never making it to where the wealthy got in the Roman Empire. But he said, no matter where you are, wait for the sun. And that brings me to this question. This is my introduction to you before we even get in, interact with the text. And I want to ask you a question. It doesn't matter whether you're real young or whether you're not so young tonight. What are you doing in your life today that will last forever? Have you ever thought about that? Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us of at least five things we can do that can last forever, and there's something that is available to anybody of any age? Have you ever thought about that? What can you identify? If we brought you up here tonight, and you got to stand in front, and you got to tell us what you're doing that lasts forever, do you have any ideas of what you can do that will last forever? I think about the magnificent buildings that Solomon built, including the beautiful temple. Did you know that's all gone? It's all rubble, pushed into the Kidron Valley. All the incredible buildings of Herod are basically in disrepair. They're falling apart. The pyramids are crumbling. The Tower of Pisa, it's leaning. But Paul came to Thessalonica with an offer of something that they could become a part of that never ends. I heard an advertisement today driving home. It was for some tractor dealership. And they said, if you buy our tractor, you buy a lifetime of care. And I thought, you know, that's neat. You can get a lifetime of care for your tractor. But how many people have something in their life that will never go away? I mean, I forgot to water my favorite herb in the windowsill, and I came home this afternoon. It was all down like that. It lost turgor pressure, no water. And I think it probably won't recover. Few things in life last long. But Jesus Christ offers us. And I want to share this with you before we go to 1 Thessalonians. Jesus Christ said, there's something that anyone in my family can do, and if you do these things, they last forever. I'll just give them to you, and then I'll give you the verses. Number one, Jesus says, I collect all your prayers. So pray. Did you ever think of that? Did you know there's something that lasts forever? Prayer. He says, I collect them. They're so important to me. I mean, people collect all kinds of things. You know what I used to collect? I used to collect a Pepsi bottle full of Pepsi from every country in the world that I had been in. I got up to about 36. What good are a bunch of full Pepsi bottles? I mean, they were evaporating with the caps on. And they were all different colors. And pretty soon stuff started being floating in them. And I don't know where all that. And I used to carry my Pepsi bottle collection around. I had a tag and it showed how much I paid for it and what country. And, you know, what a worthless thing to do. I mean, I've stopped collecting Pepsi bottles from every country in the world. And I've collected all kinds of stuff in my life. Jesus says, I collect prayers. Pray. He also said, I multiply sacrificial gifts. We should give. I mean, he says, anything you give me, I'll 100 times it. I'll 100-fold it. Boy, I mean, that's a good deal. Thirdly, Jesus says, I count the souls you lead to me. You know what we should do? Win people to Christ. He says, prayer is important, pray. He says, giving is important, give. He said, leading people to Christ is important, do it. I can distinctly remember the first person that I led to the Lord. I can remember the day, I can remember the where I was and everything. I was walking home. In the dark, I never got to stay out after dark when I was that age. I was only 7 years old, and I came home after dark. My parents says, where have you been? And I said, I was leading Troy Marshall to the Lord. And my parents said, you can come home late any night that you lead someone to Christ. And I remember I had to walk through the horse pen in the dark. And I had visions of those big horses galloping up and kicking me and knocking me over. But you know what? I knew the Lord would take care of me. Because I had been doing his business. Christ said, win souls. Fourthly, Jesus says, I remember humble service. I just read that to you as the introduction in Mark 14, and I'll show it to you again. He says, I never forget when you do a humble thing only for me. And when you focus on me, and when it doesn't matter if anybody sees you or not, it doesn't matter if anybody commends you or not. And he says, if you will do it humbly for me. Like what kind of stuff? You say, I don't have any alabaster vials to break today. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a little child in my name, you'll be rewarded for it. Now, the catch is to do it humbly and in his name. A lot of people, you know, I want my name on there. I want to be on the program. You know, I want to be
the so-and-so memorial, whatever. And the Lord says, oh, that's okay to do that. But he says, you have your reward right now. He likes humble service. He never forgets it. Finally, Jesus says, I love people that go and outreach for me. I love people that will go and do missionary work for me. Now, I want to tell you a little secret. In the Bible, everybody that got these letters thought that they were a missionary. Now we think that only the people that, you know, are with the mission boards are missionaries. But did you know in the New Testament world, why they turned the whole world upside down? Actually, they turned it right side up. How they did it in one generation is that they all had the incredible notion that they were missionaries for Christ. And that he sent everyone into all the world to speak to every creature about him. And you know, that's the difference between our generation and theirs. Everybody then spoke for Christ. Everybody then told other people about Christ. Everybody then were teaching the Bible. Nowadays, we have this idea that God wants me to work and support it, and they go. You know, God would rather have you speak for him than you work and support it. Now, we all have to support the ministry. But did you know poor people give more money than rich people? For every rich person that throws in the megabucks, you have an army of poor people that are sacrificing. Christ says, I love missionaries that do outreach for me. Go. So the five things are, he says, I collect your prayers. What should we do? Pray. He says, I multiply sacrificial gifts. What should we do? Give. He says, I count people, souls that you lead to me. What should we do? Win them. He said, I remember your humble service. What should we do? Serve. He says, I love missionaries that do outreach. What should we do? Go. Boy, that's simple. Are you doing any of those five things? They last forever. Those are things anyone can do of any age, of any station in life. Let's look at the verses for them real quickly. It says in Revelation 5:8 about Christ collecting our prayers. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, and the four beasts are the cherubim that surround him and are ever saying, holy, holy, holy. And the 24 elders are the representative of the old and the new people of God, the 12 tribes, and that's all the way through Revelation. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and it's representative of the whole people of God, all who have come the same way by faith. And they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. That's where the mistaken notion that we sit around and play our harps. But they have harps because that's a sign of our worship to him. And golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of us, saints. How full is your jar that Christ is collecting? Do a lot of praying? It's free. It costs us a lot of our time and our devotion. How full is your prayer? And what are in your prayers? Are they all gimme, 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 or now I lay me down to sleepies? Or are they true intercessory prayers? Are you seeking God's will to be done on earth like it is in heaven? He told us to pray for that. He says, I collect those things. I collect all of your prayers. What should we do? Oh, let's try it once. We'll have a 5-point quiz and all of you can get it. Okay, I'll give you the answers. Jesus said, I collect all of your prayers. What should we do?
Pray.
And you know what? That's something you can do right now. I mean, if I get boring, you can pray. You do something that lasts forever, okay? Just pray. I mean, we should be studying prayer. We should be analyzing prayer. I mean, personally, my own life, it's so important to me. I have a whole Bible where all I did is I looked at every single person that prayed, every time anybody commented on prayer, and everything God said about prayer. And I got the brightest, boldest, biggest highlighter I could, and I marked them. I marked every prayer in the Bible, the long prayers, the short prayers, the analysis of other people's prayers, the prayers that God commended and the prayers that God didn't commend. And it's just, God says, that's important. I collect all your prayers. You know, when you're little, your parents collect all of your stuff from school and put it up on the refrigerator. And when you get older, you know, you collect other things and it's special. And people put a lot of time into their collections. God says, I'm collecting your prayers. Give me as many as you can. And they last forever. Secondly, he says, I multiply sacrificial gifts. Mark chapter 12. And some of you that are new in the Lord don't even know where this is, and you ought to mark it in your Bible. This is one of those great, great accounts in the Bible. Mark's Gospel chapter 12. And this is all about Jesus saying that I love and I multiply those sacrificial gifts you give. And it says I'll start in 41.
of Mark 12, and he sat down opposite the treasury. Jesus is sitting in Jerusalem in the area of the temple, and one part of the temple were the 12 gigantic cornucopia-like horns made of brass that were the collection urns for the gifts at the temple. And he was sitting across from that collection area, watching. He was probably up on some step or raised area, just sitting there with his disciples, and people were milling and coming in and out. And Jesus was watching them, and I've told you this story before, but they used to come in with wheelbarrows. And they'd come up, and these rich people, and probably the only work they did, they'd be pushing the wheelbarrow and huffing and puffing, and they'd have people in front of them blowing horns, and others just drawing attention to them, and they'd walk to the wheelbarrow, and they'd start scooping the money up, and when it would hit those big brass receptacles, it would just clink, 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 and they'd take another handful, and people would be blowing horns, and people would be clapping, and they'd walk to the fanfare and leave. And that's how they gave their offerings. And Jesus didn't like that very much. And he observed the multitude in verse 41. They were putting money in the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Leptons. They're so small that both of them could fit between your fingers, and if you looked all the way around, you wouldn't see even the edges of them. That's how little they are. They're real, literally, in Greek, it means onion skins, because they're like, you ever peeled an onion, you know, that brown kind of paper stuff on the outside? That's how thin they were in the minds of the Greek people. They're just like onion skins. And this poor lady had her two coins, and you can just see her, you know, walking up. Didn't want anybody to see her. And she comes up in the corner of that receptacle, and she just puts those two fingers inside, lets them go, and hurries off. And Jesus, sitting all the way across, observing. And he called his disciples to him and says, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." I mean, she didn't even give her savings. She gave her day's food allowance to the Lord. You know, it's important who you have for heroes in life. At a young age, I was guided by my parents in who I picked as heroes. And I remember I picked four, my four heroes. I picked George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Jonathan Goforth, and C.T. Studd as my heroes. And I still have them as my heroes, and I still read every book I can find on those men. I just started last night a new biography I found on George Mueller. I collect biographies on these men. I love them because they're normal people. They gave up everything to follow Jesus Christ. Everything. In fact, this morning I alluded to the death of that woman in the second third of the 19th century, and it was George Mueller's first wife who died. What a touching story that was. But I remember in each of those men's lives that they sacrificially gave everything to Christ, and he multiplied it. Thirdly, Jesus said, "I count the souls you win." In Daniel 12:3, he says, "Those that are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those that turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever." Jesus says, I count the souls you lead for me. In fact, you will wear them forever. You will shine in accord with if you have turned many to righteousness, if your life, if your home, if your contacts in the secular realm, and if your contacts in the sacred realm, in all that you do, if they all point people to Christ, he says, you're going to shine like the stars forever. This is what he said in Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. When you and I let God bear his fruit in our lives, we're like a tree of life bearing the fruit that leads people to life everlasting because they see Christ in us. We are like a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You want to make a wise choice with your life? It really doesn't matter if you enter into the fellows of the American School of whatever. It really doesn't matter if you get in the who's who list. You know, that who's who thing is amazing. I think they're just trying to sell the books. I remember all my friends, everybody, all my friends were in the who's who. I mean, it was such a prestigious thing, and I found out it cost $75 to buy the book. I mean, what a marketing deal. I mean, you get that plaque and put it up. I'm a who's who among whatevers in America. Are you a who's who among God? I mean, God says, you want to be wise, you want to be a who's who, win souls. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds. What are you building with? Gold, silver, precious stones? Things that last forever? Wood, hay, and stubble? Things that won't matter tomorrow. They just get burnt up. What are we talking about building? We're talking about the church of Christ. And if we build with gold and silver and precious stones, we are investing our life in what God counts. What does He count? Prayers? Giving? Soul winning? Sacrificial service? And going out for Him? Well, fourthly, Christ, I remember humble service. Now, I started with this in Mark chapter 14, in verse 3. And while He was in Bethany, this woman came in with an alabaster vial of costly perfume, of pure spikenard or nard. And she broke the vial. I mean, she could have just taken the lid off. She broke it. She didn't want it back. I mean, how many times we give something to the Lord and we kind of have a string on it and, you know, if He doesn't take it, we'll get it back, you know? She just crushed it. I mean, I can just see her. It was this alabaster. Alabaster was the repository of precious things and they can make them really thin, and it was just like this vial, this little tube, and I can just see her crushing it and just letting it drizzle over Christ. Jesus says, I remember humble service. You notice that she's nameless, that the Scriptures choose to not name her, even though we do. We call her Mary. But God doesn't. He says, it's just done for me. You notice, I mean, we could spend the whole night on this, the elements. I mean, she comes in, she pours it on His head, people are indignant, they say it's wasted, it could have been sold for the poor, and they're scolding her, and Jesus corrects them and says, why don't you sacrifice for me? Because I remember humble service, so serve me. And finally, He says, I love missionaries that do outreach, why don't you go? I like this. You can turn back if you want to Matthew chapter 19. These are Christ's instructions. And by the way, as I analyze missions, I'm talking about the missionary movement, modern missions, as I analyze it, the people that most closely have followed what Christ said in this portion and other portions of the Bible have had the most profound impact on the world. Did you know missionaries 100 years ago never planned on coming home? They just went. And when they left home, they liquidated. They didn't open all the stuff that we're used to nowadays, all these security net accounts so they can fly back when there's any emergency or, you know, they send their kids home every... And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying, look at the difference in world missions that's happened today. These people penetrated the culture, they become assimilated in the culture, and they died over there. I mean, they just became whatever they were. I mean, William Carey became, for all practical purposes, an Indian person. Hudson Taylor put his hair in a black pigtail like the Chinese people do, shaved his head, dyed it black, and wore their clothes, and they didn't know he wasn't Chinese. You know what modern American missionaries do? The moving van comes, and in comes their, you know, their widescreen TV and their microwave, and they've got to just bring American culture to wherever they are. There's nothing wrong with microwaves, widescreen TVs, although I have questions about that. You know, but I mean, there's nothing biblically wrong with those things. But the assimilation into the culture is where penetration comes. I mean, if someone came over here wearing robes, clinking little bells, and with a pigtail, and barefooted from Nepal, you probably would look at them and think there's something wrong with them. And when we come over as full, normal Americans to their culture, they aren't interested in that. This is what the Lord said in Matthew 19:29. He said, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. And many who were first will be last, and the last will be first. What's he talking about? He's talking about those that go. Now everybody can go. Even in the early church, not everybody could go. Everybody went in their little area, but not everybody left their home and kindred and tribe and traveled across to the other parts of the world. Only a few can do that. But all of us should think of ourselves as missionaries. And all of us should be willing to go to someone, go somewhere. As the songwriter said, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, and may I always do my part to win that one for Thee. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So, now for your test, okay? Jesus said,
I collect all of your prayers. What should we do? And he says, I multiply your sacrificial gifts. What should we do? Amen. And he says, I count souls that you lead to me. What should we do? Win. Win souls. And he says, I remember your humble service. What should we do?
Serve.
And he says, I love my people to be missionaries and do outreach. What should we do? Go. Are you going and serving and praying and giving? Are you winning people to Christ? Those things last forever. Well, now, I want to talk about, back to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to do this rapidly. A real burden on my heart is that we recapture on a daily basis. In fact, the prayer corps, they said, what can we pray for you tonight? And I said, pray, and what I say will be eminently practical for today. I mean, it's great if it was good for the Greeks and the Romans, but I'm not a Greek or a Roman. What about us? What does God have to say to us? Well, this is what Paul records as the very word of God. He said, this is what you should be doing, verse 10 of chapter 1. You should be living in a constant mode of waiting for the Son of God from heaven. What does waiting for Jesus mean? What does it mean to wait for Jesus? Number one, and I'm just going to read these. You don't have to get lost flipping for them. Number one, waiting for Jesus is denying ungodliness. I mean, most people think it means just going up and getting on the housetop like they do in Korea, selling everything and sitting up there and saying, come get me. That's not what waiting for Jesus is. They did that in Thessalonica. And Paul scolded them there. He says, that's not what I mean. It doesn't mean going with a sign the world is going to end and just stopping normal life. It means in normal life, deny ungodliness. Here's the verse. Write it down. Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, what? Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. What does it mean to wait for Jesus? It means to deny ungodliness. It means in our life there's a persistent search and examination of everything that could possibly seem to be not like Christ, ungodly. And we excise it when we find it. We deny it. Secondly, waiting for Jesus is watching eagerly. It's not just denying ungodliness, it's watching eagerly. What do I mean by that? Here's the reference, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now I wish people got as worked up about their heavenly citizenship as they do about their earthly citizenship. I mean, people who are, you know, politicking and fighting for this. Are you aware you're a citizen of heaven? Paul says, I'm aware of it. He said, my citizenship is in heaven. You know, Paul didn't like the way the Roman Empire was going. The Roman Empire practiced infanticide. They dumped unwanted kids. They didn't abort them. That was too messy. They just threw them on the garbage pile all alive and let them die out there. You know what the early Christians did? They collected all the babies off the garbage pile and raised them for Christ. What an amazing ministry that must have been to be raised in the catacombs by Christians and to be told that your parents dumped you on the garbage heap. He says, our conversation's in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change our vile body so it can be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You know, Jesus has the power to run the universe. He has the power to change me. And to take the vile body of my flesh and to conform it to the image of himself. And he says, since I'm a citizen of heaven, I'm looking for Jesus. You know, I'm not looking for the tribulation. I'm not looking for the beast. I'm not looking for the mark of the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the seven other nations to converge with the three and for the... You know, a lot of people spend all their time looking for that stuff. I personally don't. I'm looking for Christ. And until he comes, and I'm not going to miss it, I'm trying to tell everybody I can about him. And if some people expended some of that time that they spend marking off where Cush and Put and Ludden are and all those other Ezekiel prophetic nations and how they're lining up, if they spend that time trying to figure out how to get the gospel to penetrate on the other side of their fence, it would be a lot more profitable. Thirdly, waiting for Jesus is living and dying in hope. And this is a great way that you can have a ministry. It says in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16,
that Jacob blessed Joseph, and he said this, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me or shepherded me all my life until this day. Isn't that interesting? Jacob said that the Lord was his shepherd. Why, he thought of it before David did. He says, he's been my shepherd all my life. The angel who redeemed me from all evil, may he bless the lads and let my name be named on them in the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You know what he said? He said, I've lived my whole life in hope, and I'm dying in hope. He said, my shepherd has led me the whole way through all the troubles I've had, and I'm hoping in him. We should be, of all people on the planet, most hopeful, most filled with the awareness that God is leading us and feeding us all of our days, and that his angel, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is redeeming us from all evil. We should be telling people about our hope. Also in Genesis, waiting for Jesus is seeing God's hand in our life. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to what Joseph said at the end of his life. And Joseph said to them, his brothers, fear not. Am I in God's place? As for you, you thought evil. He's talking about when they threw him in the pit and sold him and were going to kill him and all that. But as for you, you thought evil against me, he said. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people. That's where I get my what a blessing stuff. Did you know Joseph considered it a blessing that his brothers wanted to kill him? And they threw him in a pit? And they sold him to the Ishmaelites? And he got taken to Egypt? And then he had a pass made at him by Potiphar's wife? And so then he got thrown in jail again? And in the jail, he was forgotten? And they put him in chains? It says that his arms were bruised with the chains? And it says he cried and wailed and wept as his brothers sold him? I mean, he had a hard life. You know what? He said, I see God's hand in all this. He says, I see God working it all together for good, to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I see God, meaning and bringing to pass all these things for good. Do you see God's hand in your life? Do you see him orchestrating all the events in your life? That's how it can all be a blessing. I mean, God shuts this, opens that, changes that, takes this away, puts something in its place that's far better, and he just shapes our life. Joseph said, I see God's hand. And waiting for Jesus is seeing God's hand in all of life. And finally, with the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13, waiting for Jesus is looking for a city that has foundations. And it says that all the patriarchs died in faith. They didn't receive the promises. They saw them afar off, and they were persuaded that they were true, and they embraced them. And what happened was they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Are you a stranger in this place, or do you kind of feel at home? Are you a pilgrim? Or do you say, this world is my home, I'm not just passing through, my treasures are laid up here? They looked for a city with foundations. They died in faith. Even though they didn't have everything that God promised them, they were persuaded them so much, it says in verse 13, they embraced the promises. And they embraced him so dearly, they confessed to everyone that they were true. Well, I want to go in the next section, but it's just impossible. But I want to just give you one just to get you ready for next week. If that's what waiting for the sun is, denying ungodliness every day, watching eagerly for Christ more than anything else, living and dying in hope, just telling people that I'm ready for death, waiting for Jesus is seeing God's hand working in my life, waiting for Jesus is looking for a city with foundations. What are the benefits of doing that? I mean, when you take a job, you know, I hear all these ads, you know, you want an exciting job, you know, with the best of best, and it's a Marine Corps ad, you know, and I can just feel those push-ups and all that. I mean, but you always ask for the benefits. You know, what are the benefits of this job? And it's a good question to ask. My little nephew, he's so proud of himself. He has two jobs. And he works from 8 in the morning till 8 at night. And he says, and I make $5 an hour. I said, that's really good. What are the benefits? He says, free coffee. He works at a coffee shop. And I told Bonnie, I said, he's got a lot, you know, to learn. Because he quit high school to work in a coffee shop. I mean,
And you know what? At his present rate, that's all he's ever going to do the rest of his life, is work at a coffee shop. And you know what? He doesn't understand his medical and disability or whatever other benefits are offered. He doesn't understand all that. He's just getting his $5 and spending as quick as he can on his car. When you get a job, you ought to ask what the benefits are. What's the long-term ramifications of choices I'm making today, like cutting out of school to make my $5? What are the benefits of following Christ? Well, looking unto Jesus, the Scriptures tell us, and I'm only going to give you one because this is so good, I'll save the rest for next time, helps us overcome where we are in life, or at least endure it. And I'm not sure where some of you are tonight, but I have, and I've collected these because this is something I've been working on a long time, I've collected at least 7 different individuals that the Scriptures say looked for Jesus. And if you, I mean, you know, if I tell you who all these are, you already know them. But you know what I looked at? I looked at what did the world look like to them where they were living. Here's the first one. It's in Genesis 5. And I'll just read this to you because we're going to start here next time. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." You say, how do you know that Enoch looked for Christ? Are you just reading that into the Scriptures? No. Jude, our Lord's brother. Remember, Jesus had at least 4 brothers. One of them was Jude, another was James. And both of them wrote books of the Bible. James wrote James, Jude wrote Jude. They were Christ's other, Mary had other kids besides Christ, and they were 2 of the boys. Jude tells us, on the inspiration of God's Spirit, that Enoch was a preacher. And you know what his message was? He says, Jesus is coming back with 10,000s of his saints. Get ready. Enoch said that? I mean, Enoch lived before the flood. Way back in the Old Testament, they didn't believe in that. Yes, he did. Same gospel. We've all, if you're going to heaven, you go the same way. Everybody goes the same way. Looking to Christ alone. By faith. And Enoch preached. But what's the big deal about that? Well, Enoch looked for Jesus through demon times. Say, what do you mean by that? Don't you remember a few months ago I told you about what it was like before the flood? That was a time when the demons intruded into human civilization, when they even intruded into the physical reproduction of humans, and there were these monsters being produced by these demons that left the angelic realm and intruded into the human realm. It was a time of the most wickedness that the earth has ever known, and God said this in Genesis 6, "And every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually." When did Enoch look for Jesus? He looked for Jesus when the world was literally on its last leg. When evil was everywhere, when God had almost gotten closed out of society, and when people were so wicked that God said the only thing I can do with them is exterminate all human beings. That's how bad it is. I told some of the elders recently, I said, you know what? For all my life, for 40 years, I've always said that it isn't worse today than it was back then. I've always said that. I've always said, no. It was just as bad back then as it is today. You know what? In my 40th year of life, I'm convinced that I'm wrong. I think that evil is more permeating our society than it's ever permeated in the ancient world. Do you know why? It's because we're, for the first time in the history of the planet, connected together. And evil is multiplying. I mean, it's not just poor American journalists that get mixed up by, you know, erroneous messages on the internet and get everybody riled up about missiles knocking down airplanes that happened this past week. It's the profusion of evil that is linking together. And right now, and we're just at the front end, 15% of all of American households are connected to the internet. And they said it's going up so fast that probably by the turn of the millennium we'll be up at just about the level of television sets, which will be 90-some percent. And what's amazing is with that one vehicle, and I'm not an advocate of destroying your computer, but with that one vehicle of the computer, you can bring into your home the collected wickedness of the entire planet with no holds barred. I mean, if you want to find out how to put hexes on people and do satanic incantations, just look, and it'll be there. Never in history has that been possible before. Never in history has it been possible to have the entire evil of the world multiplied and accessible. And that's why when we come to the end of the age, God portrays in the book of Revelation our culture on this planet as being totally given over to demons, worshiping demons, totally given over to immorality, totally given over to substance usage. Drunkenness and drug addiction is going to be the hallmark of the end of the age and the tribulation. And you know what? Our world is so ridden with evil, and that evil is being so quickly and easily and instantaneously shared by way of the linkage of communications and the computer and the television and all that is entailed between the two. But I think we should revisit old Enoch. Because Enoch lived in times that were very similar, although ours, I think, are increasingly getting worse. And he lived at times that I call demon times. And it says that by faith Enoch, in Hebrews 11:5, was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those that diligently seek him. And I'll tell you a little secret. It's not a secret because it's in the Bible, I know that. But I want you to remember it. God hasn't changed. He's pleased by people that diligently seek Him. And you and I are living in a collapsing, crumbling world, in a generation that is godless. And just like Enoch, when the world was on its last leg and evil was everywhere and God was closed out and people were so wicked God was going to exterminate them, that's the world we live in today. And God said, if you'll walk with me through demon times, and if you'll please me with your life by denying ungodliness and by looking for me, and for building with fireproof materials of praying and giving and going and winning, he said, you'll please me. And looking for Jesus has great benefits, and that's just one of them, that you can walk with God through demon times. Let's just bow for a word of prayer, and we'll pick up there again next time. And let's just ask the Lord to take His word and not just make this another sermon that you have endured or gone through or learned something from, or not just make this another service that you can check off, but that this would be a time of decision that has lifelong impact on our lives. Father, I pray that we would be a church that pray, because you collect them, that humbly serve you, because you remember that, that give what really hurts, not out of our abundance, but out of our poverty, because you will multiply those kind of gifts. That we will win souls because they count forever. And that all of us would consider ourselves to be missionaries, because you love it when we'll go. And wherever you want us to go this week, I pray we'd go there and speak for you the words of this life. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.